We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to be starting at verse 31 and reading through to verse 30. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's powerful. Thank you, Lord, that it changes hearts. And we pray now as Peter comes and shares, Lord, speak your word through him as we look at this passage now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning to you all. Actually, we're going to start from verse 27 rather than verse 31. That's fine. I think that's where the passage should have started anyway. Because what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning is Jesus truly is the Christ. I don't know if you've been one of Jesus' disciples, what you would have made of him. Oh, hang on, you say. I mean, they followed him. They must have believed that he was truly the Messiah, mustn't they? Well, it's very interesting when you come into this particular section. They had been with Jesus for nearly 3 years. Pretty close to it anyway. They'd journeyed with him, lived with him, seen him do all kinds of miracles. Surely, if you had seen that, you would have known that Jesus truly was the Messiah, wouldn't you? Well, that's because, of course, you were brought up in a Christian home, most of you. And if not, you were brought up in church regularly, week after week. And you have come to the conclusion, therefore, that Jesus has to be Messiah. And for you it's easy because you're the other side of the cross and you know he rose again from the dead. And you know all that history about him. But imagine for a moment that you are Peter or perhaps Judas. Or maybe Bartholomew or Thomas. Maybe you're one of those disciples. And you have met Jesus, you've lived with him, you've walked with him. And now somehow or other, you have to decide, really, who is this Jesus? And Jesus really poses a question that I've used as our title, if that's okay. Who do you think I am? Well, who do you think Jesus is? I mean, it's been an interesting week, hasn't it? If you think it's an interesting week, it's an interesting last 2 weeks, really, isn't it? The word uncertainty seems to be written across Britain at the present moment. Who knows what might happen? I guess you have got your favourite front runner for whatever party you happen to support. I mean, they all seem pretty much in turmoil, don't they, at the present moment? So which way would you go? I know something that if you chose or you have in your mind a favourite for any of those particular jobs that might just happen to come up in the next year or two, if you truly believe that person, you would speak on their behalf and believe what they were saying, wouldn't you? Well, now, if Jesus is the Christ, let me tell you, it makes a difference. It's not a theological concept. Well, it is, but it's not just a theological concept. It's a practical, hard-hitting confession of faith. If you believe it, then it will have a massive impact on your life. Not just a little gentle bit. This will really transform everything, turn everything completely on its head and upside down. Now just imagine you're Peter. And Jesus comes to you and says, very first question, this is chapter, verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. So you're in Caesarea Philippi, of course you all know instinctively where that is. Most of you were there last week for your holidays or last year. Caesarea Philippi, of course, the name itself, Caesarea, tells you that it has something to do with the Romans. It's called Philippi after Philip, who was one of the puppets who the Romans put in place, you know, one of the Herods. So you're in his sort of political stronghold. And Jesus poses a question. Who do people say I am? I puzzled over that at the beginning of this week. I really puzzled over that. Why did Jesus ask that question first? If I had been Jesus, I'd have cut straight to the chase and say, who do you think I am? Wouldn't you? So why does he say, who do people think I am? I want to tell you, like me, you are massively influenced by the people you meet with. You are. By the culture you've been brought up in. Massively, massively affected by it. You probably don't think you are, but we are. It filters into us. It percolates into our system. And we are very, very quick to act in one way with one group of people and another way with another group of people. Well, perhaps we don't modify, we don't change our principles, but we modify our actions and our words. It used to be a very straightforward country to live in, didn't it, Britain? It wasn't just Christian, it was openly and obviously Christian. And there were things that we never ever had a problem with that at this present moment are constantly troubling us. Because we're affected by the opinions of people around. Jesus said, well, whose opinion are you truly following when you come to the conclusion about who I am? Here's interest in this. Jesus asked the question. This is what it says. They replied. So you guess it was more than one disciple, wasn't it, who replied? More than one said, we've got the answer for you, Jesus. Some people say you're John the Baptist. And you think, how in the world did they come to that conclusion? John, by this time, had lost his head, so how in the world did they think Jesus might be John the Baptist? Well, it certainly wasn't the way he dressed. John the Baptist had rough camel hair on and a bit of leather around the middle. It certainly wasn't that they had the same diet. Jesus ate much, much more than locusts and wild honey. I know on one occasion, I guess anyway, he must have ate some bread and fish. He gave it to everybody else, so I assume he ate it for himself. Not only so, but John Baptist was different in the place where he went to do his preaching. He was found in the desert. And Jesus went from towns and cities. Very different. So how did they come to the conclusion that Jesus and John might even be connected? Well, he preached the same message. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is right at your elbow. Repent. So they said, along with... Oh, isn't that interesting? Along with Herod, according to Luke's gospel, Herod believed that John was Jesus. That Jesus was John reincarnated somehow. Because people around, especially people in power, tend to influence the way we think and things we say. Some of them said he was John the Baptist. Some of them said he's Elijah. Now, of all the prophets, would you have picked Elijah? Well, you would have done if you had been a godly Jew, because you knew that the very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, said that before Messiah came, Elijah would come. Some of the people says this prophet's a bit special. He can't just be any old prophet, he's got to be Elijah. Maybe they thought it was Elijah because Elijah did several miracles. I mean, he stopped the rain coming and he raised a lad from the dead and he brought down fire from heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'd have been pretty chuffed if I were a prophet and could do all those kind of things. Maybe it wasn't the message. Maybe it was the miracles that made him line up in that kind of way. Whatever, everyone seems to agree that Jesus was a prophet. It's pretty similar today, actually, come to think of it. Although people don't think Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah, they're pretty sure that he was at least a very good philosopher and probably even a prophet. Other religions, would you believe, even accept that Jesus was a prophet? People said he's just one of the prophets. That was popular opinion. It's actually quite comfortable to say that, isn't it? I could go out into the streets of Bristol today and talk to anybody and say, you know, I believe that Jesus was a really good man. And some of the stuff he taught was quite remarkable, you know. Do unto others seems to be the one that people seem to think about all the time, as you want them to do to you. Now, Jesus said some good stuff like love your enemies, didn't he? That's a great message in today's world. And I would not find that the slightest bit uncomfortable to say anywhere in our world today, would you? But that's not the question that Jesus asked. Who do people say I am? Ah, but here's the contrast. Who do you say I am? What about you? Who do you say I am? That's the question that he asks us here this morning. And I can see you sitting there quite smugly saying, I'm a Christian. I know who he is. You needn't ask me that question. I've answered that question a long time ago. Well, have you really? Because if we have, it will impact how we live today, tomorrow, and the next day. When they asked, who do men say I am? They answered. Now watch. When Jesus says, who do you say I am? I wonder whether there was an uncomfortable silence. Or whether Peter did what he sometimes did and jumped in with both feet and answered. But it wasn't they, it was Peter. You are the Christ. That was a massive statement for a man like Peter to make. What Peter was saying, now imagine this now. You are a Jew living in the middle of Palestine in Galilee. You are a Jew and you know all about what's happened in the past. And you know that there is a coming Messiah. And Peter stands up and says, this is the one. What, this peasant man from Galilee? Oh, come on. I mean, does he look much like a Messiah? Where's the scepter? Where's the crown? Where's the sword? Where's the white stallion? Is this truly the Messiah? Can you see how powerful it was? Peter was saying, this is the one who Old Testament prophets have prophesied about. This is the one who the psalmists have said, lamented over. This is the Christ. This is the one who is the total antitype of all the shadows that have come from the past. This is the one who we have been waiting for. This is great David's greater son, Jesus from Nazareth. See how it was such a massive statement to make. Because he could look at Jesus and say, he doesn't look like a Messiah except for the miracles he does. You kind of get that that's the way Peter came from by Jesus' next statement. Probably the one we skip over. This is what Jesus said. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It's kind of staggering, really, isn't it? I mean, some of us wish he'd said that all the way through, because it would have been easy, wouldn't it? Can we just meet in our holy huddle and not tell anybody else? Wouldn't that be fun? Life would be much more comfortable that way, wouldn't it? So what is Jesus saying to them? Don't tell anyone about him. Why in the world would you not want to say, this one's the Christ? I think the answer probably is that the Jews were looking for a wrong kind of Christ at that time. Well, fairly clearly they were, as we shall see as the passage unfolds. They were looking for a Christ who would be a conquering hero, who would take on the Romans, who would defeat them, who would bring Israel to the front of the nations all over again, who would be an all-conquering superhero. That's what they were looking for. Jesus said, don't tell anyone about him. Because they would be looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They would be looking for a deliverer from political power and military intrigue, not for one who would come to start a work inside of people's hearts that would transform them from within into Jesus lookalikes. Isn't that really what he's about? To make us more like him. Jesus said, don't tell him. Actually, they wanted at one time to make Jesus king, John 6:15. And Jesus said, I can't do that. And he walked through their midst and went another way. So what does it mean if Jesus is the Messiah? Here was the first fact that Peter and the rest of the disciples had to pick up. And it was simply this, that he would be a suffering Messiah. I've called it biblical teaching because this is the very heart of the Old Testament. Now see what he starts with. He then began to teach them. I expected tell them. But it says teach them. Isn't that interesting? The Bible's a fascinating book, isn't it, when you start picking it apart and just reading some of the things inside it. He taught them. I taught for 29 years. That was my job, to tell people about biology, how exciting it is. It's a great subject, good Bible subject, biology, because it tells you all about how God made everything and you can actually unpick the wonders of it. That's what Jesus did. He began to teach them. I don't know whether he went back into the Old Testament, but this is the truth of it. They expected an Isaiah 52 Messiah, a king who Isaiah says will be exalted and made very high. That's what they expected, an exalted, majestic king. That's what they expected. But he came as an Isaiah 53 king. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. He was the kind of king who came, not just to lead his subjects, which he did, of course, but to lead them by massive example, willing to give himself absolutely for every one of them. What could Britain do with a leader like that? A leader who would be willing to give themselves on behalf of the people, rather than on behalf of themselves. He began to teach them. To teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the ancestral leaders who knew Israel's history, the chief priests, the religious leaders who surely would have embraced him, and the teachers of the law, the intellectual leaders who knew every detail of every single part of the law. You would have thought that they would have stood with this Messiah, but they were the ones who were going to reject him. And he must be killed. It seems to me that the disciples, or Peter in particular, hung on to those three words: suffer, rejected, and killed. And the last bit just washed over the top of him. In 3 days he's going to rise again. It's as if Peter didn't even hear that Jesus said that. Sometimes isn't that true? That we sometimes hear what we think the Lord needs to say to us and we miss the real punchline, the real bit that's absolutely wonderful about this, and in 3 days he's going to rise again. But Jesus said, I'm that kind of Messiah. A Messiah who has come to suffer on behalf of his people in order that in 3 days they too will rise again, will become part of his glorious kingdom. He had to accept his suffering. Sadly, of course, just as Jesus had asked his disciples, who do men say I am? Peter says, well, this is what I think you are, Jesus. He spoke plainly, Jesus did, about this, and Peter took him to one side. You can't say anything bad about Peter, really, can you? I mean, he doesn't do it publicly in front of everybody. He pulls Jesus to the side and says, Jesus, can I have just a word in your ear? And he began to rebuke him. Now, you'd never do that with Jesus, would you now? You've never ever said to him, Lord, this ought not to happen to me, have you? Oh, come on now. I mean, you're my master, and I am your servant. Therefore, of course, I know what's best for me, don't I? I warned you, when you kind of have a look at this, it starts to change your thinking just a bit, doesn't it? Peter came and rebuked Jesus. Amazing. Amazing that the servant should ever think he could rebuke his master. Amazing that Peter, having just said, you are the Christ, you are the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, you are the climax. I always see the Bible like that, don't you? The Old Testament goes uphill until you hit Jesus right in the middle of it on top of the hill of Calvary. It's pivotal in everything. Peter says, you are the pivot that the Bible's been on about. You feel the excitement and the tingle as he says those words. And then he begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. not just to Peter, but all of them. Those who have been reluctant to jump in and say, you really are the Christ. Who knew what other people said about him, but were not really prepared at that moment to rush a commitment to him. They no doubt believed that he was the Christ, but somehow it stuck in their throat and they found it hard to say. I'm encouraged by these disciples, aren't you? I must confess, there are times when I find it hard to stand for the Lord. And God opens doors and I don't walk through them. And people ask questions and I don't answer them in a godly, spiritual way. Because I'm a little nervous as to what people's opinion might be of me. He asks all these kind of questions of us. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter. This is what he said. You think it's harsh? Get behind me, Satan. Isn't that harsh? If we had read Matthew's account, Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, Son of living God. Jesus turns to Peter and says, very lovely, you are Peter, son of Jonah. I'm Jesus, son of God. You're Peter, son of Jonah. And he says this, human thinking has not given this to you. Actually, he says flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father in heaven. So Peter's words, you are the Christ, was a heavenly statement. And it's immediately followed by a statement from hell. Get thee behind me, Satan. And I want to tell you, that massively encourages me. I came this morning buzzing with a word from God. I knew the Lord had given me this word to speak with you this morning. And it's just so delightful to know that God gives you something to say. But I'm very conscious of this, that the very next moment I might say something which really doesn't come from the Father at all. I'm in good company with Peter. I can't believe that Peter can lop off the servant's ear one moment and then crumble when the girl says to him, do you belong to Jesus? And say no. But I'm encouraged by it, folks. I'm encouraged by it. I'm actually reading Psalm 51. I'm speaking on it next Sunday at the moment. Isn't it just amazing how God, how God's wonderfully, wonderful arms of love will restore a man who sins so badly as David does. I'm just encouraged by God's great servants didn't always get it right. Hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful? They didn't always get it right. And the Bible's full of the times they got it wrong as well. So that I will know that it's okay to fail. It's not terminal to fail. And he can bring us back. And Peter says an amazing statement. So if you talk to me afterwards and I say something ill-advised, just remember that I'm flesh and blood like you are. And I don't get it right all the time. Praise God for the times when I speak what he has given me to speak. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Peter had to learn that he was the kind of Messiah who had to die. The last thing Satan wanted was for Jesus to die on the cross. He'd already offered him the kingdom without suffering, hadn't he? The beginning of Mark, the temptation. And now here comes Jesus saying, I'm going to suffer. And Satan puts it into the heart and mind of Peter to say, no, that can't be right. You can't have that right. He'd missed the teaching of Jesus about the matter. And he went into his own human reasoning. And that's where we get our problem. It's not about what I think. It's about what he believes. It's about him and what he tells me to think and to do. Which brings us nicely onward to the next things that Jesus has to say to them. That the only way to follow him as Messiah is to live like him. Jesus says to them, if anyone therefore would come after me, this is what it's going to mean. He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There are three things in that statement that are very obvious. Here's the first one, it's about self-denial. Just recently I was speaking to a group of people and they said to me, we have found that Christians, that people in Britain are very apathetic towards the gospel. Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't think people are apathetic towards the gospel. I think they're opposed to it. And I think they're opposed to it absolutely passionately. Because people in Britain, by and large, passionately believe that they can do it themselves. We are self-made. We can do it. Get me to do it. We are constantly taught that right the way through from our primary school days right to the end of it. You can do it if you try. I once had to speak on that in a school assembly. And this was what I was given, the message to speak. You can do it if you try. I actually stood on our stage, which was about this high, and I jumped off it flapping my arms. I said, I believe I can fly. I actually twisted my ankle when I hit the floor. But having said it once, I had to do it twice. Just to prove to them that actually you cannot do anything that you want to do. But you can help yourself in certain areas, which is really where we went from there. But I did tell them you could do anything through God. We have been taught that you can do it. Be a self-made person. Live for yourself. Nobody else is going to do it for you. We passionately believe in selfish living. Live for yourself. You can do it. Be self-sufficient. Be your own man. Jesus said it's completely the opposite. It's self-denial. My ways, my thoughts, my life philosophy is given up in order to champion his way of living. It's called self-denial. Here's the second thing he says, you carry a cross. Now to us, of course, that means very, very little. Praise God we don't have public executions in Britain. Of course they did in Israel. Many of the people to whom Jesus was speaking would have seen people carrying their cross down the street. If you were a Roman, of course you knew that the reason this person was carrying their cross was to go out to die, to give up their life. And they were giving it up because Rome had decided, the judiciary had announced that they were criminals. If you were a Jew, you would have seen the same principle, but you'd have looked at it a little bit differently. You'd have remembered, like Paul quotes in Galatians 3:13, you'd remember that Deuteronomy 23 says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you'd have looked at that person and you would have said, what a shame they are. The shame of it all. Jesus says, you carry your cross. You stand with me, even if at the end of the line it means death. You stand with me. You carry it not with your head held high, but with my name held high. Because you deny yourself. And you pick up the cross like I did. And you follow me. No criminal would ever be lauded. His name would not be written anywhere. There would be nothing special or wonderful announced about them. He would not have a great obituary in the Times. Not the common criminal. And Jesus says, that's what you're doing. You're giving up your life, whatever it might mean, and however difficult it might be to follow me. See, Christianity is too easy with us at the moment. It really is easy. We scarcely ever have to take up our cross to follow him. But that's what he calls for. If I'm truly Messiah, if I really am the one who is God's anointed, then you'll deny yourself and you will take up your cross. And you'll follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus puts two things particularly in front of us in verse 35 through to 37. Here's the first one he says. For whoever will save his life, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. It's about losing your life. I like my life. I don't know about you. Do you like your life? Jesus says you lose your life. Whoever wants to save his life, we lose our selfish life where we are on the throne. And we give it over to him and take his life where he is on the throne. Isn't that different? One of the men who influenced my ministry most, other than my dad, was a man called Bill Davis. Some of you will have met Bill. Brother Bill, everybody knew him. He was in the Bahamas for 50 more or more years. He said, bro, I always pray this every morning. It's a great thing to pray. Lord, take this life of mine every hour, every minute, every second, every moment, and use it to your glory. He said, I pray that every morning. Whoever is willing to lose their life will save it. Because it's not about me. It's putting him right there. I think we have become too church orientated in our Christian living. We come to services. It's great to be together, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to hear from God's word. But actually, it's a tiny fraction of what he's called us to. He wants my life, he wants yours, however young, however old we might be, every moment of every day, to vibrate in his presence and for his glory. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will save it. Here's the second thing. Exchanging our souls. What would you give for your life? If you don't give your life to him, well, what would you prefer to have? Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? I was watching the news yesterday, and in the middle of it, there were some adverts. One of them was postcode lottery. I don't know if you've ever seen it. People jumping around with big checks of all kinds of money. Doesn't that sum up our society? Let's get rich quick. I mean, it used to be programs like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or The Million Pound Drop. Or still plenty of those kind of things where people believe that they can get rich quick because we value riches above anything. As if somehow it's important to be rich. You probably know my son works on who works on Britain's Got Talent on The X Factor. Those reality TV shows are all about fame. Make me important. What will we give in exchange for our soul? And now, honestly, it's our moment to evaluate in God's presence. What are the principles by which we live? Great to trumpet, Jesus is Messiah. He truly is Christ. But if he is, how much have we given to him? What of our lives is for him? What truly is the guiding factor, the aim, the purpose of our lives? Of course it's easy to say that we live for Christ. But the Lord alone knows what happens in the quietness of our own homes and in the quietness of our hearts. How much do we truly live for him if he is Messiah? So what does it mean if he's the Christ? It means we accept his suffering. It means now at this moment we live his life. But I want to tell you something really exciting. It means we share his glory. Right at the very end, it's not really what Jesus actually massively focuses on, but this is the very last line of what he says in this section. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's a very telling expression, isn't it? Our world in which we live is adulterous and sinful. Will you pick that up now? We live in an adulterous and sinful world. It's adulterous in many respects. It's adulterous sexually. But it's adulterous in the sense that the Bible almost always uses that expression, which has to do with idolatry, where we have put us as God in our world. Britain's packed full of idolatrous people who believe that they're better than God. The hardest job being an evangelist today, it seems to me, is bringing to people the fact they need Jesus. In a bygone generation, people cried out because they needed the Lord. That's when songs like I Need Thee, Oh I Need Thee were written, because people knew that they desperately needed Jesus. But we're long gone past that now. We don't think we need anything. We can cope on our own. We are our own gods. We live in an adulterous generation that's idolatrous and has gone against from God. And it's a sinful generation. For anything we do that is against God is sinful. And we live in a world like that. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in it. Ian and I were talking just before the service about how difficult it's becoming as Christians to stand up firmly and to without shame, say, Lord, I'm standing for you in a world that actually doesn't want you in any kind of way, that says unkind and wrong things about us because of what we say. God is the only one, that Jesus is the only way, that following him is absolute. And without him, we are absolutely nothing. We live in an adulterous and sinful generation. But Jesus says this, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is Jesus' evaluation. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. What I love about the Bible is it's full of examples, isn't it? Because if I just read those words and that's all I read, I thought, oh no. You know, the other day I didn't speak for the Lord. I was a bit ashamed of him. And I'd think, I've had it now. I have no hope. There's no way I can possibly come into his presence. And then I look at Peter warming himself by the fire in a high priest's house and I say, hallelujah. Jesus didn't mean that on occasions we might not speak out for him. John actually helps us because he says this in his first letter. Now, dear children, continue in him, abide in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him. See the words? John says, I've got that message. We abide in him, we remain in him. Lord, I need you every moment of every day, and I'm staying with you. Lord, just give me the ability to do that. Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus called himself Son of Man. I highlighted it on the screen before. The Son of Man must suffer. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? Well, there may be several reasons, but at least one is that the audience to whom he was speaking knew his Old Testament pretty well. It was Daniel who had a dream vision. I don't know whether it was a vision in a dream or a dream in a vision. It doesn't really matter. But it came from God himself. And this is what he actually said. I saw one like Son of Man. This is what I saw. I saw one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Packed with glory. See the parallel between our verse and this verse? He approached the Ancient of Days, Father, God the Father himself, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Isn't that an awesome verse? This is who the Son of Man is. The people expected that Jesus as Messiah would come and do that immediately. But Jesus just gives a little glimpse of it towards the end and says, when you stand with me, let me tell you, there's glory coming. There is going to be a great day of dominion and power and sovereign authority. There will be a time when I reign from shore to shore. Praise his name, he's coming again. Just recently I've been really touched by this, that somehow or other, because of the differences of opinion about what we think might happen when he comes again, we've almost stopped talking about it. And actually we've joined a little group, we've got it together called the Maranatha Group. You may have seen some of the stuff there. Peter Glasgow's part of it, and Julian Marsh, and Bob Telford, and Phil Davis, and it just happens to be a group of people who have the same kind of interest at the present moment, seeking to say to people, he's coming again. Hallelujah. I don't know how he's coming and I don't know what the events are going to be. It's a wrong question to ask what happens next. All I know is he's coming again. And when he comes again, it will be a time of awesome glory. Because this is what he says, he's coming. And his dominion will be in that day an everlasting dominion. And the final thing that I want to say is that he's coming as Son of Man, and he's coming in the Father's glory. Whatever that might be, he comes in the glory of the Father. And you may not feel very glorious at this moment, and you may feel it's difficult to stand up for Jesus, but will you not just look back to the cross, but will you look on to the time that he's coming again? We have a Saviour who's coming back again, and he's coming back with the Father's glory. I don't know what the Father's glory looks like. John tried to describe it in Revelation chapter 4. He described it as some huge diamond with flaws and defects in it that made it even more beautiful than it would have been otherwise. This beautiful, beautiful stone that outshone everything. Shone so brilliantly that John could hardly see the throne, let alone who the person was sitting on it. He's coming in glory. And if we truly believe he's Messiah, we'll live for him now, knowing that we have a glorious future. John puts it like this. Look, he's coming with clouds. That's clouds of glory, of course. You don't need to wait for a foggy day to wonder if Jesus is coming. He's coming in clouds of glory. And every eye will see him, quoting from Zechariah. Even those who pierced him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Paul says this, looking for the blessed hope. Even the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's coming back in glory. And he's called us to live for him now. At this moment, at this gloriously opportune moment in history, you and me, called to be his followers, with his cross on our back, with his joy in our heart, he's called us for that. Until that moment, when raptured in his presence, hey, you won't recognize me. Do you know that? I'll be so glorious, you'll think that can't be Peter Brind. But I want to tell you, there's a day coming when he's going to appear in glory. Until that moment, may God just give us the heart to stand for him. Living with him every day so that we can live for him every day. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, it's an amazing word, and we've been challenged by that question. Who do you say I am? Lord, every one of us bowed here before you admits that we didn't take the opportunities we could have done to spread his name and to trumpet his fame. But we ask of you now, Lord, will you come right alongside us every moment of every day? Help us to live out what we believe in our hearts, that you truly are God's man for this world, for this generation, and for the ages to come. We thank you for the encouragement and ask you, Lord, just to be right there with us for your glory alone, Lord. Until that moment, when we see you in the air, and we're with you forever. Amen.